The reading today is from Philippians chapter 2, verses 1 to 11. Therefore, if you have any encouragement from being united with Christ, if any comfort from his love, if any common sharing in the Spirit, if any tenderness and compassion, then make my joy complete by being like-minded, having the same love, being one in spirit and of one mind. Do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit. Rather, in humility, value others above yourselves, not looking to your own interests, but each of you to the interest of the others. In your relationships with one another, have the same mindset as Christ Jesus, who, being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be used to his own advantage. Rather, he made himself nothing by taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God exalted him to the highest place and gave him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue acknowledge that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father.
It'd be great if you could open your Bibles. There are turquoise church Bibles around the place to page 1179 and Philippians chapter 2. That's we're gonna spend our time together this morning for the next half an hour or so as we carry on our study in this fantastic letter by Paul to this church that he loved so much. But as you turn that passage open, I need to warn you that this morning we're going to be conducting an operation. So is there any surgeons here? Any surgeons here this morning? Seriously, any surgeons? Helen Sweetland, are you here today? I don't know if you're here, or Graham Ambler. Any medical students with your doctor's whites? Anyone with a surgical saw in their briefcase? Because the Apostle Paul is going to talk us through a very, very important medical procedure. He's going to do some spiritual brain surgery on us all today. So I'm not sure whether you're ready for it, but you're... spiritual cranial plate is shortly going to be lifted up and a full examination is to take place on your mind. Because mind is the big word in our passage today. I don't know if you spotted it, but it's all over the place in the beginning of Philippians 2. And in fact, it's all over Philippians. So Philippians 2, if you've got your Bibles there, then 2 verse 2, Paul writing to the Philippian church, make my joy complete by being like-minded. Then end of that verse, having the same love, being one in spirit and of one mind. And then again in verse 5, in your relationships with one another, have the same mindset as Christ Jesus. Mind, mind, mind. And mind comes on all over the place in Philippians. So if you're taking notes, I'll just race through them. 1 verse 7, 3 verse 15, 3 verse 19, 4 verse 2, 4 verse 10. Mind, 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 mind. God wants to work on your mind here today. It's not just at a university when someone wants to work on your mind. It's at church and it's God who wants to work on your mind. He wants to work on your inner life, in other words. We can't read each other's minds, despite the claims of the magicians. But we can see what we do. We can see what people are like, and as a result of observing what is going on the outside of someone, we can get an idea of what's going on the inside, in their minds, their inner life. And anyway, Paul is saying that God wants to work on your inner life today, your mind, your mindset. A bit like cognitive behavioral therapy, spiritually speaking. Very crudely put, CBT is where psychologists work on this theory that if we can get your mind right, if you can think along the right kind of pathways, then if your inner life is okay, then that will cash out in right behavior outside of you. Well, so too, God is saying to us, I want to work on your inner life today. I want to do some spiritual CBT for you. And the goal is that you'll be totally transformed in everything that you do outside of your mind. But you've got to start with your mind. Get the mind right, everything else flows out from there. Your emotions, your thoughts, your feelings, your behavior, your relationships. If we get our minds right, that's the place where God wants to start with us. And the lesson today, the big lesson, is that God wants to change our minds, our mindset, so that our inner convictions, our values, our commitments are up top, that we spend ourselves in the service of others. That's really what he wants to do. As he changed our mind, he wants to convince us to be committed to the cause of spending yourself for the service of others. That's the big kind of aim for today, if you like. We're in the second big section of Philippians. It runs from chapter 1, verse 27 to the beginning of chapter 4, verse 3. And last week, just to kind of recap, if you weren't here, we saw that Paul is writing to these Philippians, and Philippi is an imperial outpost, part of the Roman Empire, and he tells them, okay, you're citizens of Rome, ultimately, much more, if you're a Christian, you're a citizen of heaven. And that's where your inheritance is awaited. And if you're a citizen of heaven, you are to stick together for the gospel and to stand strong in opposition. And that was the big lesson last time. And as ever, if you miss any of our sermons, you can go online and you can listen to the audios. You can even see the videos if you'd like to do that. So well worth catching up if you've missed out on a week. But anyway, today we're thinking about the mind, and there are two big lessons that Paul's going to drum into us as he teaches us about the mind. And they are that all Christians are to have a gospel mindset because Christ himself had a gospel mindset. All Christians are to have this inner working change which works out in spending ourselves in the service of other people because Jesus Christ had the same. Let's just walk through that. There's a lot of unpacking to do. But here's our first lesson. All Christians should have a gospel mindset. So what is your mindset, friends, can I ask you? I don't know what yours is, but this is what Paul says it should be. Verse 1 of chapter 2. Therefore, if you have any encouragement from being united with Christ, if any comfort from his love, if any common sharing in the Spirit, that's partnership in the Spirit, similar word we've had elsewhere, if any tenderness and compassion, then make my joy complete by being like-minded. Paul is clearly addressing all Christians here. This is for all Christians. You'll see it on the slide. It's all Christians, this is a word for. He gives, at the start of the section, verses 1 and 2, he gives us a string of four if anys. If any encouragement from being united with Christ, if any comfort from his love, if any common sharing of the Spirit, if any tenderness and compassion. And you read that, and some of us who are a little bit more sensitive, and I know I'm temperamentally a bit more sensitive in my conscience, you think, oh, wait a second, maybe I don't have that, if any. Well, maybe that's not me. Maybe I'm not really kind of there. Some Christians have sharing the Spirit, some don't. Some people have tenderness and compassion. Maybe I don't. Is that really what Paul is saying? He's saying, you know, I'm good on ifs 1 and 2, but I'm a bit iffy on ifs 3 and 4. Excuse the pun. But no, they all go together. It's not so much if. It's more kind of given. Given you're a Christian. Given you're encouraged and comforted by being united with Christ and his love for you, and you're a partner in with the Spirit, and the Spirit soften your heart. If those things are the case, if that's the case, if they mean anything for you, then you need a gospel mindset. You need your inner working changed, new values, new priorities, new commitments. Before we press on in that, I just wanted to drill into that for a moment, because I think it is incredibly encouraging the way Paul has worded it. Because Paul is not speaking just to the Philippian keen beans, the really kind of enthusiastic, fired up Christians. If you're bubbling over with the joy of the gospel all day long, and if you love the fact that you're united with Christ and you can't imagine what it's like to not believe anymore, and you feel you've got loads of compassion to give and to share, then have a gospel mindset. He's not saying that. He's saying, what's he saying? If you have any encouragement from being united with Christ, just any, all you need is to have a tiny, weeny, weeny bit of it, and this is a word for you. I love that. It's not the case that God only wants to speak to you or change or do stuff with you if you're flying at 20,000 feet spiritually all day long. No, we know many of us are not in that place. Some people you meet are kind of bounding around all the time, never kind of knocked, full of the joys of spring, full of the gospel 24/7. They sometimes can wear you down. You think, gosh, that's not me. Certainly that isn't me. I feel that my walk with Jesus at times is more like a smouldering wick. It's just about keeping a light. Paul's saying, if you've just got any tenderness and compassion, just all you need is a tiny, tiny, tiny bit of it, then here's a word for you. So it's really encouraging. And the word for you is you need a gospel mindset. And the million-dollar question is, what is a gospel mindset? What does that mean? And Paul would say it means spending yourself, committing to spending yourself in the service of others. Specifically here, he talks about pursuing a common vision and putting others before yourself. Let's just work through that instruction. It means pursuing a common vision, verse 2. Then make, then make my joy complete by being like-minded, having the same love, being one in spirit and of one mind. This is Paul's call to unity. Later in the book of Philippians, in chapter 4, we read of a couple in the church, two women, Euodia and Syntyche, who can't stand each other. Now, it seems that this is less of a theological issue. Paul refers to them as partners in the gospel. So it's unlikely to do with what they believe, but maybe it's just more of a personality thing. And we all know there are some people who kind of rub us up the wrong way. And it's important to be clear that there's no space for that in the church. We need to get on together like these two did. But in chapter 4 and in chapter 2, Paul is urging gospel unity. Pursue a common vision. There's to be no party spirit in the Philippian church. There's one group of people this side of the church going off in that direction, another special interest group banging this particular drum, other people over at the back just saying, this is what we should be like, this is what we should do, bang, bang, bang. No. Sure, you've all got your other priorities and interests, but we're to be like-minded, says Paul. We're going to look different on the outside. And if you just scan your eye around our church at this service, at the 9:30 service, you'll see there'll be people from different backgrounds and stages and ages and different salaries and different fashions and different skin colours and different accents, different attitudes to Brexit, no doubt, different positions in life, in our career. Paul isn't kind of concerned about blurring all of that in and kind of take off all of your externals and just kind of be this kind of homogenous mess in the middle. No, it's not as if, you know, you serve a child Neapolitan ice cream. Do you remember Neapolitan ice cream back in the day where you had strawberry and vanilla and chocolate ice cream all in one big block of ice cream? I'm not sure whether students still have that. Have you ever seen Neapolitan ice cream? Well, when I was a kid, I got served that by my mum at age 8. Immediately mix it all up. I just want a big brown slush in the middle. I don't care about those colours. I want a mixture. Well, God isn't in the business of in we come and let's just mix it all up and forget about our distinctions, because we have got distinctions and we have got different kind of personalities and giftings, etc. Gospel mindedness isn't about being indistinct and enforced uniformity that squashes all our differences. They will still look different on the outside, absolutely, but on the inside, every one of the Philippians and every one of us is to have the same heartbeat that burns with a common vision, a common love for Jesus Christ, a common love for his gospel, a common love for people who don't know him, desperately need him. Their unity is to be in the truth, absolutely. Sometimes people say that unity and truth need to be balanced. As Sam Albury, though, writes, real truth builds unity, and real unity flows from truth. It's just fake to say, let's kind of forget about what we believe and be united. No, it's got to be unity in the truth, in the gospel. So just as when you're looking at a very beautiful exotic flower, say, and you're peering closely at that flower, and then I see the flower too, and I want to move close to the flower and observe it and stare into it. Guess what happens? I move closer to you. Well, so too the Philippians, pursuing a common vision. You've got the businesswoman Lydia selling purple cloth, totally captivated by the Lord Jesus, who's changed her life. And she moves towards Christ in love and his gospel. And then you see a Philippian jailer, someone who was once enslaved to sin, has been set free. Moves close to Christ and his gospel. And then you see another young girl, a slave girl once, who used to sell artifacts and was in slavery. Her heart had been set free. She now loves Jesus. And she's moving closer to Christ and his gospel. Guess what? The three of them are drawn close to each other. And as we pursue this common vision, we're pulled together, united in the truth about Jesus and his wonderful news. So you pursue a common vision, and you put others before yourself. Having a gospel mindset isn't just about what goes on inside. It is about that. Your vision, your values, your priorities. But it's also about how what goes on inside is cashed out and flows out to people around you. And that's where verses 3 to 4 come in. Verse 2 was about unity. Verses 3 to 4 about humility. Verse 3, do nothing out of a selfish ambition or vain conceit. Rather, in humility, value others above yourselves, not looking to your own interests, but also to the interests of others. Paul makes his point both positively and negatively. And negatives come first. What we're not to do. Nothing out of selfish ambition. Nothing out of vain conceit. Not looking out for your own interests. The problem of selfishness is very close to Paul's heart, isn't it? If you remember, a few weeks ago, we saw that in chapter 1, verse 17, there were some selfish rival preachers who were proclaiming the truth about Jesus, but with selfish ambition. And that was why they did it. Maybe they wanted to get the better of Paul while he was locked away. And it would have been very easy for Paul to have struck back. Oh, stuff you, rival preachers. I want to push back and think about number one. Actually, he doesn't do that at all. He rejoices that even though they're preaching in a way that kind of marginalizes him and sticks him in the ribs, he celebrates. Praise God, the gospel is going out. He's not going to kind of be drawn into selfishness. His little empire of self, he doesn't mind that. He's just said, I'm going to give it up for the service of other people who need the gospel. So the negatives, not out of selfish ambition, not vain conceit, not your own interest, but what instead? What are the positives? Have a look down. You'll see verse 3 and 4. In humility, value others above yourselves. Look out, verse 4, to the interests of the others. Spend yourself in the service of others. Paul is talking about relationships. But do you see how it all begins in the mind? Consider not this, but that. Look not to your own interest. Look out for the other person. There's no get-out clause for the Philippians. It's all right for you, Paul. You're just good at getting on with people. Not me. I can't do it. I'm rubbish at getting on with people. I find people so annoying and frustrating, especially when they're unkind to me. Well, it's not good enough, Paul would say to the Philippians. You may find that person really, really hard work. We all can think of people who are hard work, can't we? Dare I say, even within the church community. On a Sunday morning, you'd love to speak to your friends, people like you, or people who like you. And people who are a bit different from you and a bit awkward, you just think, I don't want to talk to you, I don't want to be near you. But we're to look out for their interests, not your interests. Interestingly, Timothy, we're told later on in the chapter, was brilliant at this. So keep an eye on chapter 2. Run your eye down to verse 20. Here, Paul says, I'm going to send Timothy to you. And he says, look, verse 20, I have no one else like him who will show genuine concern for your welfare. Everyone looks out for their own interests, not those of Jesus Christ, but not Timothy. He goes into a conversation with someone and he is concerned about them, not himself. He pours himself out in the service of other people. And Paul tells the Philippians that they are to be like that too. All Christians should pursue a common vision. We're to put others before ourselves. In other words, we're to have a gospel mindset that starts here and works out in practice. And actually working through verses 1 to 4 of chapter 2, that was not hard to see, was it, in the passage? I didn't do too much kind of gymnastics to get that out of the passage. The challenge is how we put it to practice. It's much harder to do than to say. Why is it so much harder to do than to say? I think we've been thinking about this last week. We're such an individualistic culture, aren't we? So self-driven, self-obsessed, you could say, that we can't countenance putting someone else's needs above my own. That just cuts utterly against the grain of our 21st century society. The Christian psychiatrist and author Glyn Harrison comments in a new book. Let me quote. 2006, the respected UK Henley Centre for Forecasting reported findings from a tracking poll that had presented the same set of questions for 20 years. Each year, the pollsters asked, do you think the quality of life in the UK is best improved by A, looking after the community's interests instead of our own, or B, looking after ourselves, which ultimately raises the standards of all? So that question has been asked every year for 20 years. Before the year 2000, the survey said that the majority had chosen A. That is, most people thought that the best way to improve the quality of life was if everybody put other people's interests before their own. That's before 2000. With the dawn of a new millennium, however, the gap had closed, and now, as the survey's written in 2006, a majority of those interviews chose option B. For the first time in history of the poll, the majority of people believed in looking after me first. But you don't need a survey to tell you that. You know that in your own heart, don't you? The idea of demoting your own priorities, your own values for the sake of someone else. To make room for a common vision with a church community called Jesus Christ and his gospel with my church family. That takes massive sacrifice. For Christ, for the gospel to be number one and to bump everything else down to number two at best. That, well, let's be honest, at times that feels like we're losing the better part of ourselves, doesn't it? I've got to give the lion's share of my loves away. Really? I'm going to really do that? The critics sometimes will say, it just shows that you're all a bunch of, you know, crazy cult members who have to have the same tastes in music or fashion or whatever and kind of slide in with one another. The idea, in fact, of putting someone else's needs above my own just feels almost irresponsible. It's so risky. You know, I've got needs myself, we think. I can't let other people go first before me, can I? Well, let's just dig into those objections. Is pursuing a common vision as greater than anything else? Is that losing the better part of you? Does it really mean having to have the same fashion or tastes in music or whatever that makes us look a bit like a cult? Well, I really hope not. You come to Highfields for any length of time, you'll see we're a very, very diverse bunch of people with all sorts of different things on the outside of us. Sure, we can celebrate the difference, but we want to have the same thing on the inside of us, the same longing for this common vision called Jesus Christ, who we love, and his gospel we love, and his mission we love. And adopting that first is not a cheaper, watered-down, instant coffee version of my former priorities in life. It's the best vision you could possibly have, friends. It really, really is. It satisfies your greatest longings. It sustains us through the greatest trials we could possibly go through. And let's think about that other objection. Does putting other people first, is that really irresponsible? You think, I've got needs, they need to be met. Is that going to really happen if I put other people first? To which Paul would say, that's where other people come in. That's where they come in. Either, let's think about it. There could be two worlds we live in. One world is where we're each living for number one, doing our own thing with our own sets of priorities as first. Or the other world we live in is where I put you first and you put me first and we serve one another. So our needs do get met that way. So as I'm generous with my money towards you, well, you're generous with your money towards me. As you give up your evening to help me with some DIY or some babysitting, so I give up my evening to help you with some DIY or some babysitting. I lend you my car in an emergency and you do the same for me. I have to say, it's often been that other way round, you lending me your cars in emergencies, and I'm so grateful. Is that suddenly so costly? No one's getting shortchanged. And in the process, we're teaching ourselves that ultimately we are not the masters of our own destiny. No man, no woman is an island, can live in isolation. We desperately need the outside support of other people. We need help from outside. And what does that make us think of? Well, of course, it makes us think of the one who supremely has given us help from the outside, who didn't look to his own interests, but who poured himself out, who spent himself for others, which brings us very nicely to point two. If all Christians should have a gospel mindset where we pursue a common vision, we put others before ourselves, if we're to do that, we're to do it because Christ did. Christ himself had a gospel mindset. Verses 5 through to 11. In your relationships with one another, have the same mindset as Christ Jesus, who, being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be used to his own advantage. Rather, he made himself nothing by taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God exalted him to the highest place and gave him the name that's above every name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue acknowledge that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Verses 5 through to 11 are some of the most amazing verses of Christian theology crammed into just six verses. They take the form of a hymn. It's a bit like the first century equivalent of In Christ Alone, one of the great Christian hymns that we sing. We don't know whether Paul wrote it himself or borrowed it from the early Christians of his day, but there are four key aspects to Christ's work and person that he draws on. And I'd love us just to spend the rest of our time marvelling at this Saviour that we have, his deity, his humanity, his sacrifice, his vindication. Let's marvel at his deity. Verse 6, who being in very nature God. Did Jesus just pop into existence at Christmas time? How are we to think of him before the incarnation? Well, the answer is he was and is always God. In very nature God, or literally in the form of God, which isn't to do with him having the same shape as God, because God is shapeless, doesn't have a physical shape. Instead, it's to do with him being in the actual being of God, the same form as God. He's divine. He's the eternal deity. But what did this eternal deity do? Let me read verse 6. Who being in very nature, the form of God, did not consider equality with God something to be used to his own advantage. Rather, he made himself nothing. Literally, he emptied himself, taking the very nature of a servant, or the very form of a servant. Literally, again, a slave, in contrast to being in the form of God, being made in human likeness. Marvel at his deity. Marvel at his humanity, friends. We need to be careful what we say about his humanity here. A bit of theology here. This is a writer called F.F. Bruce. It's not that Christ exchanged the form of God for the form of a servant, but rather that he manifested or displayed the form of God in the form of a servant or a slave. So it's not that Jesus gave up his divinity, he stopped being God, or even he stopped having divine attributes, but instead he gave up his kind of grasping onto his rights and privileges as someone who is equal with God, and he let them go. He's not like an insecure, power-grabbing dictator or ruler desperately trying to hold on to his rights to sign executive orders, perhaps you might say, when they look like they're being threatened. No, he's the eternal deity. He knows he has no rivals. He knows he's totally, totally secure. And so he's freed up to give up not his deity. He's totally God. He constantly was. But he gave up his acclaim. He handed over his honour, the dignity that goes with his name. He handed over his bonuses, his rights, that his deity was due. And so when God became flesh, he didn't appear first as a powerful emperor or a president or a political leader or flashy celebrity. He came in the form of a slave. These are familiar words. Just let the weight of those words sit. The eternal deity, the God over all, came as Rome's lowest of the low. The slave, the humiliation. You think of the one owned by another. You think no rights, no dignity, no privileges, no freedom. And that is how God became flesh. Poor Roman carpenter from a backwater town of Nazareth, living in anonymity, obscurity for 30 years. And then he finally goes public, and even at that point he gets rejected by the masses. He came not to be served, but to serve. I've been reflecting on this last week, and what has gripped me the most is the reason that we're given for why Jesus did it. Have you ever thought, why did Jesus do this? It's a point that in some of our Bible versions is a bit lost. So if you have an ESV Bible version, which is generally a very good version, it says, I think in verse 6, though he was in the form of God, he didn't count equality with God something to be grasped. Which sounds like it's saying, despite the fact that Jesus was God, against all odds, so to speak, though he was God, he became a man. Despite the fact that he was God, he became a man. Actually, I think our NIV version is more accurate, because that though isn't there. It simply says, being in very nature God, being in the very form of God, he humbled himself. It's not despite the fact that he was God, he humbled himself. But it was precisely because he was God that he humbled himself. Precisely because he was deity that he took on humanity. Which means it's this amazing hymn by Paul that is telling us all about Jesus is actually telling us all about God too. He is the kind of God who serves. He's the kind of God who loves. He's the kind of God who gives of himself. Any other God would run a mile from Philippians 2. They would run a mile from humiliation. They would run a mile from giving up dignity and rights and selfless service. Any other ruler would run a mile from that. But this is our God. Precisely because he's this kind of God, he humbles himself as a slave, the servant king. Marvel at his deity, marvel at his humanity, marvel at his sacrifice, verse 8. Being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself. He's humbled himself to become a man. He's humbled himself as a man to become obedient to death on a cross. Jesus wasn't forced into this. Jesus is the one who's doing all this. It's not being done to him. This is not an act of cosmic child abuse, as one writer put it recently. This is Jesus voluntarily, willingly laying down his life. Willingly obeying the will of his Father. Willingly taking the blame for our sin. Willingly bearing on himself the curse that would rightly be anyone who would call on his name as he dies on a cross. Some people find that very hard to swallow. You may have friends who trying to explain about the Christian message to, and the idea that God needs to have some kind of sacrifice to forgive us is just a bit weird. It doesn't really make much sense to some, and they can't grasp it. But I think it really does make sense if you think of it this way. And the author, Tim Keller, the great theologian, has explained, I think, so helpfully that forgiveness, true forgiveness, always needs a sacrifice to count. It always needs a sacrifice. If someone has wronged you, this is what Keller writes in his fantastic book, The Reason for God. Let me quote. Forgiveness means refusing to make them pay for what they did. That's forgiveness. However, to refrain from lashing out at someone when you want to do so with all your being is agony. It's a form of suffering. You not only suffer the original loss of happiness, reputation, and opportunity, but you now forego the consolation of inflicting the same on them. You are absorbing the debt, taking the cost of it completely on yourself, instead of taking it out on the other person. It hurts terribly. Many people would say it feels like a kind of death. Forgiveness entails sacrifice for it to count. And I think Keller is just right. So when the cheated on wife accepts her adulterous husband home, that requires costly voluntary sacrifice. That will hurt her, but she needs to do it to forgive. When the victim grants forgiveness to the murderer who's taken away the life of their son or daughter by an act of brutality, and if they forgive, as sometimes you see this happening, you read on the BBC website that the victims have forgiven. That always requires costly, voluntary sacrifice. Someone always has to pay. And so when God offers forgiveness to those who've rejected him, it has to involve the costly, voluntary sacrifice of God himself, of the Son of God, coming as Jesus Christ, paying the debt of our sin in himself, absorbing it. This is the glorious gospel mindset of Christ. This is Christ who's come to pour himself out at the service of others. We've marveled at his deity, marveled at his humanity, his sacrifice. Lastly, marvel at his vindication. That is God the Father's response to everything that Christ has done. Verses 9 to 11. Jesus' sacrifice is not the end of the story. It's not a purposeless waste of a life. It accomplished all that Jesus had for it. It satisfied, it exhausted the Father's wrath at you and me. So God raised him up and exalted him in mighty triumph. Verse 9, therefore God exalted him to the highest place and gave him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue acknowledge that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. The resurrection of Christ here is assumed. And so Paul fast forwards to the ascension and the coronation of Jesus Christ as Lord, the King of the universe, sitting at his Father's right hand. And at that place, he is given the name that is above every name. The name before which, though unrecognized and unacknowledged and laughed at today and mocked and used as a swear word, then, on that glorious and mighty day, that one name, every knee will bow before it. Every tongue will acknowledge and confess that he is indeed Lord. Why does Paul talk about the name that is above every name? What's so special about the name? Well, we need to put our Old Testament thinking caps on for a moment. Because Old Testament Jews who had been reading this, first century Jews hearing this, they knew that for the Old Testament, the name was the person. The name was the honour of someone. And the name above every name, there was no doubt who was the name above every name. It was the name that Old Testament believers wouldn't even read out when they read their Bibles. It's the name Yahweh. In fact, the Hebrew Bibles have a special way of writing Yahweh so that that name was hallowed and honoured because it was such a precious name. It's the covenant name that God gave to Moses at Mount Sinai. And then we realise that Paul, when he's writing this, he's actually quoting Isaiah, the Old Testament prophet, Isaiah 45 verses 22, 23. Let me read this out. There the Lord describes himself and says, before me every knee will bow, and before me, by me, every tongue will swear. That's Yahweh speaking to Isaiah. And it's told here of Jesus. Jesus Christ is none other than the covenant God and Lord of all. Not just for the Jewish people who longed for him, the promise of the ages, but he is the king of them all God's people, throughout the world, throughout the ages. Yet this Jesus Christ, this God of all, has a gospel mindset that pours himself out at the service of others. Selfless, sacrifice, giving of himself, voluntarily, willingly, joyfully, for you, for me. Friends, see how far he came for you. See how high he has gone for you. His is the name. See how privileged you are. If you love his name, you worship him today. What a joy it is to be this side of his final return, when one day every knee will bow, whether they wanted to or not in this life. Get with him today, friends. Worship him today. Come before him today. See his sacrifice, his costly sacrifice, that wins the hardest heart. Christ had a gospel mindset, and so friends, will we? We go full circle. Can I ask you, as we close, what's going on in here? In the spiritual brain surgery that the Lord is wanting to perform on you today, what is going on in here? Where are your values? Where are your convictions? It's got to be in here, first of all. God wants you to spend yourself for the service of others. In order for you to do that, you need to be convinced you need to do that up here. Are you committed up here? Lord, I want to pour myself out for the service of other people. I want to be of one mind with my brothers and sisters as we stand together for the cause of Christ, as we stand together for the gospel we saw last week. Standing together, serving one another in humility, for the sake of other people, not ourselves. In medieval art, the pelican was a famed bird that was used in lots of paintings in cathedrals, stained glass windows. And the medieval believers thought that the pelican was a very good picture of Jesus Christ, because the pelican, so it was thought, used to feed her young by stabbing herself with her beak and giving her young the flesh of her own body to feed the young. Now, we know, ornithologists know that's not actually what a pelican does, but let's let the medieval believers have their thinking. And you can see it makes sense, isn't it? As a picture of Christ who feeds his young with his own body. And it was used as a picture of the communion, as we're told to eat of him and be fed on Christ. If you're to have a gospel mindset, you need to be a bit like a pelican. Where you say, I need to feed people around me. I need to bless and care and love and honour those around me. But the only way I can do that is if I feed them with myself. I'm going to go down that they may go up. I need to spend myself, give myself, forgo myself, forgo my kingdom for the sake of others who desperately, desperately need love and care. Supremely, they need grace. They need God's love. Will you have that gospel mindset? Where do you need to change? Where do you need to forgo your own rights? Where do you need to spend yourself for the sake of someone else? There's so much need. We need God's help to do it. You in our hearts, Lord Jesus Christ, with wonder at this extraordinary gospel sacrifice that you made. The God of holiness and power, the one whose word upholds the galaxies, babbled like a baby, came as a slave, was rejected, gave up your rights, your privileges, your honor to save. We thank you for the costly sacrifice that you made. We pray, Lord, we'd understand what it means to know that for ourselves. And we pray, Lord, that we would adopt that gospel mindset too. That we be those who, having received that amazing grace, would pour ourselves out for others. Please help us to do that, we pray, for the glory of Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.